Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be studying Ephesians, the first half of the first chapter, this week and next week. So just before we get into it, some background information on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was a letter. Do any of our kids know who wrote the letter to the Ephesians? Lucy. Paul. Yeah, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians in around AD 60. We don't know exactly when, but it was about 30 years after Jesus' death. And it was written from prison. So it was one of his four letters that he wrote from prison. And it was written to the church in Ephesus, which is it was a city in modern-day Turkey. It was a pretty large, like, commercial hub. And there's something that Ephesus was known for that some of our kids may know. Does anybody know what idolatrous temple was located at Ephesus? Jack? Temple of Artemis. Yeah, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that's what Paul was dealing with. And in chapter 19 of Acts, you can read more about Paul's missionary journey to Ephesus and the Temple of Artemis. So Ephesians, it wasn't written to address a specific like controversy or issue like a lot of the other letters that Paul wrote, you know, like 1 Corinthians, where he's just really, he's coming down on them for their immorality and, you know, their specific issues that he's addressing. In Ephesians, Paul is writing it to mostly Gentile believers he's encouraging them. He's telling them who they are in Christ. He's encouraging unity. So there's not like a specific problem that he's talking about. Ephesians is very rich in doctrine. As I was doing some research on this over the last couple months, I discovered that Ephesians is called the Queen of the Epistles. It's considered one of Paul's greatest letters. You know, I always thought that Romans was like the prime example of theology, but Ephesians is considered very rich in theology. And as we'll see at the beginning here of Paul's doxology, it's like a doctrine through a fire hose. It's like one after the other of deep theological truths that Paul is writing about. So let's look at the structure of the first chapter of Ephesians. The first couple of verses is Paul's introduction, which is pretty common to his letters. Verses 3 through 14 is his doxology, which is what we'll be teaching on today and next week. And then hopefully later on, maybe in the summer or later in the spring, I'll be able to preach on the rest of the chapter, which is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So let's read the full doxology and the introduction, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pray, and then we'll study verses 1 through 6. All right, Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise for all that you've given us in Christ, for choosing us and for your sovereignty. We ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to have soft hearts, open eyes to hear from you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so there's three interesting details about the doxology before we get into it. One is that the doxology, verses 3 through 14, I'm sorry, I should have put the little numbers up there, but 3 through 14 is a single sentence in the original Greek. It's considered by most scholars to be the longest sentence in the New Testament. So it's like Paul says, praise God for his blessings, and he just unleashes a tirade of blessings that we have in Christ. The second interesting thing about the doxology is that it's sort of broken up into three sections. The first section is talking about the Father. You can go to the next slide, Zeke. The second section is more talking about the Son. And then the third section talks about the Holy Spirit. It actually completely coincidentally, or maybe not, mirrors the statement of faith that we just said. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's basically, it's almost like they pulled that from Ephesians. And the other interesting detail about the doxology is that in between each section where he talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Paul takes time to give praise to God. And at the beginning of 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In between the Father and the Son sections, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right before he starts talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, to the praise of his glory. And then he ends the doxology with, to the praise of his glory. The main point for the message this morning is this. We praise God because he selected us for his divine purposes and was pleased to make us his children. All right, so let's look at the introduction this morning. The first thing that Paul says is he's an apostle by the will of God. Kids, did you guys, I hope you all got an activity sheet. We have some activity sheets back there that you can do to help follow along and do some notes. And so one of the things on the activity sheet is to circle all the times in Ephesians that Paul talks about the will of God or the purpose of God or the plan of God. So what I want you guys to do is to circle on the sheet all the times that you can find where Paul talks about that. And that shows the sovereignty of God in his plan of salvation. So that's the first thing he starts off with. The second thing that it says here in the introduction, it says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus. So Paul's letter is written to all Christians. It's written for the saints, not just the spiritual leaders or those who are more educated, but to all Christians, all believers. My son Jack is writing a paper for his homeschooling on William Tyndale, the great English reformer. And in Tyndale's day, the Roman Catholic Church did not want the everyday man to have access to the Bible. And so that's what Tyndale was kind of fighting against. And Tyndale is famous for this quote where he was talking to a church leader, and he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you. Paul would agree with that statement. Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to all the believers because he wants everyone to have access to God's word. In verse 2, Paul wishes grace and peace to be on the believers of Ephesus. Grace and peace can only come from God our Father. Paul spends a good bit of time in Ephesians telling us of God's grace. He talks about to the riches of his glorious grace, for it is by grace you have been saved, the famous verse in the second chapter. Paul repeatedly talks about God's grace. All right, so now that we're through the introduction, Paul gets into the heart of his message, which is the doxology, starting with praise be to the God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul starts it with a call to praise. Here, Paul is giving praise to God the Father for everything he has done, for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Another theme that we see in Ephesians and through the doxology is that as Paul lists the blessings, everything that he does is in Christ. It says that the Father blesses us in Christ. He chooses us in him. He predestined us for adoption through Christ. Just as our statement of faith said, the Father plans our salvation and the Son accomplishes the salvation. You see the Trinity at work in the doxology, working together for our salvation. All right, so here we're done with verse 3. Paul gives a call to praise. He gives the reason for the praise, which is the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then he just starts rapid-firing the blessings. So let's look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. All right, so we're going to look at this verse almost like one word or a couple words at a time. Let's go to that slide, Zeke. For he chose. Keep going. There you go. For he chose. All right, so the for he, that's the Father, chose. The word in Greek for chose means to select out of. It was a decisive act of divine selection for God's purposes. It's the same word for the New Testament talks about Jesus choosing the 12 disciples. This speaks to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It wasn't anything that we had done, any superior qualities that we had in us. God chose us. Again, and Matt mentioned this last week. It doesn't take away from human responsibility to God to repent and to trust in Christ. But it does show that God initiates. He makes the first move. He chooses his people for salvation. All right, for the next word here is, for he chose us. Who is us? So Paul is a Jew, and he's including himself, obviously, as he says us, and he's writing to Gentile believers. So us would be Jews and Gentiles, all believers, which if you think about it, at the time, the Gentiles, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles, you know, didn't really seem to be included in that, even though there were indications that they were. And so here, Paul says us to mean all believers, Jews and Gentiles. All right, the next phrase, for he chose us in him. And this is important because, again, the blessings are only accomplished in Christ. We're not made holy and blameless and right with God on our own merit. We're not made holy and blameless just by God just declaring it. That wouldn't be just. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we're only made holy and blameless in Christ. All right, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So this is the phrase, I studied Ephesians a lot last year, and this was the phrase where I'm like, wow, before the creation of the world. So before God said, let there be light, before, you know, he created man, he had already chosen believers for his purposes, which means that he chose us before Adam sinned, before sin entered the world, and it means that he chose us in Christ, which means that his method of our redemption, the cross, was already determined. He already knew how Christ was going to crush the serpent's head before he created the world. And for me, growing up in church, I don't know if my churches didn't teach that or if I just totally missed it, but I had this like idea that, you know, God created the world, Adam sinned, and God was like, God dong it, like, got to fix this problem. And then that's not how it went. God did not react to what happened in his creation and to solve a problem. To use a farm analogy, some of you may know that our family has goats. And we had a problem last year. You know, we planned the goat pasture, we built a fence, we followed the internet to tell us what to do, and then a goat started jumping the fence. So our original plan, plan A, was no longer working. We had to come up with plan B to fix the problem. That is not how God planned our salvation. God's plan of redemption through Christ, it was not a backup plan or a reaction to our sin. God chose to send his son to be crucified as a sacrifice in our place before he created the world. And there's a really good point of application before we finish this verse, which is, if God is sovereign in our salvation, we can rejoice that he's sovereign over every little detail of our life. It doesn't take away our responsibility to do our best to imitate him and to try to be holy and to obey him. But it takes a lot of pressure off us knowing God is in control, that we can trust him. We don't have to make every perfect decision. We don't have to have every answer. We don't have to fix everything. We follow God. We do our best. We trust him. And there's no guarantee that we won't suffer. In fact, just the opposite. We probably will suffer. But God is in control. We praise God because he chose us. All right, but he didn't just choose us, he chose us for a purpose. There's meaning and purpose behind his choosing, and that is for us to be holy and blameless in his sight. So in his sight means living before God, living before God's presence and accountable to him. Holy means set apart and belonging to God. We can think of the Old Testament and how God labeled, you know, the temple and the altar and his people as holy. They were chosen for his purposes. Exodus 19, God speaks through Moses and God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I think we have that one on the slide, Zeke. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the bolded words on the screen there indicate God's choosing of his people. "Brought you to myself, my treasured possession, and a holy nation set apart for God." Jason just preached on a similar thing in 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." We were also chosen before the creation of the world to be blameless. So that was holy, set apart. Now blameless. Blameless means without blemish, whole, complete in God's sight. It was a sacrificial term used to describe the animals that were to be sacrificed by the Israelites. Leviticus 1:3 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish." So blameless means when we're blameless, it means that no charge can be brought against us. Our sin has been paid for because of Christ. Colossians 1:22, which is kind of a parallel verse to what we're reading here in Ephesians, says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." So we're made holy and blameless by Christ's physical body. But there's also a part of holy and blameless that is, it has to do with our behavior, our moral conduct. Do any of you kids know the definition of sanctification? Sanctification, what does that mean? Lucy? The process of being freed from sin. Yeah, that's right. We memorize it as a family. Same thing, to be made more and more holy in heart and conduct. Yeah. And so when God calls us to be holy, he makes us holy and blameless by the cross. He also calls us to imitate him and to live like him. Ephesians 4:24, just later in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "Believers were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And 1 Peter says, "Be holy as I am holy." We're called to imitate God and follow in Christ's footsteps. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We praise God because he selected us for his divine purposes. Let's look at verse 5. So here Paul deepens the blessings from God by using the analogy of adoption, which I think was also in our statement of faith. We're adopted into God's family. But before we get into adoption, I just want to take a step back for a moment to look at the book of Ephesians as a whole and look at some of the themes from a bird's eye view. And mainly the theme of Paul describes God in such a loving, gracious, fatherly way. As you read through the book, it talks about how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It talks about we have a love that surpasses knowledge. It says that we're adopted into God's family. Chapter 5 calls us dearly loved children. The word love is used 23 times in the letter. In two separate places, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the ultimate sign of love from a husband to a wife. And Paul says that we've been brought near and that we're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. So if you ever feel or know someone who has this idea of God as like a distant, angry God trying to zap people who mess up, or he just has a bunch of rules, like the book of Ephesians, as you read it, especially the doxology, I mean, what kind of angry God lavishes his grace on us? I mean, it's such a cool picture of who God is and how much he loves us. So let's keep studying these blessings. So adoption. So the Greek word for adoption is literally placed as a son. Now, the word was a legal term in ancient times referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. It wasn't limited to children. Marcus Aurelius and Caesar Augustus were adopted. So the reason that this metaphor was meaningful to Paul's readers is because of the many different parallels. In Roman culture, an adopted son couldn't be disowned in quite the same way that a biological son could. You know, if a son in the ancient world, you know, dishonored his parents or did something that was wrong, you know, he could get, you know, his parents could get upset with him and throw him out and disown him. And that couldn't really happen with an adopted son. You had firmer standing as an adopted son. The legal act of adoption permanently changed his status. The adopted son's old debts were wiped away. Any old debt that he had accrued, wiped out by the adoption. He would receive a new name and a new inheritance. That's the word that Paul chooses here, and there's a lot of spiritual parallels. For us as believers, adoption to sonship gives us an eternal inheritance. It gives us access to the Father. Later in Ephesians, Paul says that we should approach God with freedom and confidence. We can only do that through him accepting us, through adoption. We have a new identity, and we have the removal of our own sin debt that we could never get rid of without him loving us and dying for us. It moves us from being an outsider to an insider. It also gives us access to the riches of God's glorious grace as well as his power. All these things, especially, I think, for the Gentile believers, would have meant a lot. It would have shown them how much God loved them. And this is another reason why we praise God. God planned our adoption into his family. All right, so let's look at verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So the second half of verse 5 is what I want to look at here. So this is a new concept that Paul hasn't mentioned in Ephesians yet, related to God planning our salvation, and that is the Greek word eudokia. Everyone say eudokia. Eudokia means goodwill, good pleasure, favor, desire, and delight. And it's used quite a bit in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Philippians 1:15. Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill, or eudokia. So here in Ephesians, Paul is saying that not only was it God's will and plan and purpose at work from before creation, but it was also his goodwill, according to his pleasure. His plan was good, and he delighted in it. Going back to the goat analogy, when we built the fence, and then the jump started over it, and then we had to kind of try to fix the problem, we put an electric wire around that. Actually, Fred put an electric wire around that. And the act of doing that, again, it was my plan B, was not what I wanted to do. I also did not delight in plan B. I was like, I thought I was done with these goats. We just build a fence and they're done. And so in opposition to how God planned our salvation, he delighted in his plan. It was good. He looked at it and he said that was good. I should have done this on the screen, but if you look at Isaiah 53:10 in the Old Testament, it's a very similar concept to what we're talking about with the Lord's goodwill. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the Lord's will, or goodwill, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. It was the Lord's goodwill to crush his son. And again, this speaks to God's tender, loving kindness towards us. If it was his goodwill to crush his son for us, how much does he love us as a father? God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, and he did it according to his good pleasure because he was delighted in his plan, and we praise God for that. We praise God because he selected us for his divine purposes and was pleased to make us children of God. All right, let's look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He planned our adoption so that he would receive praise for his amazing grace. So this verse speaks to the purpose behind what God did, to the praise of his glorious grace. God receives praise as a result of his plan. His plan was, it was done out of love, but ultimately it was so that he would receive glory and he would receive praise. Paul says something very similar in chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you just look like one page over in verse 6 and 7, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When we think about the fullness of his love that surpasses knowledge and his grace, that should result in us praising God. These spiritual blessings are why we praise God. Through studying Ephesians, I have truly praised God better with a better understanding of who God is, of who I am in Christ, of God's will and his plan at work. It's been very beneficial for me. And I want to challenge us with something this morning. If someone were to stop you at like the grocery store or work and just out of the blue, just say, why do you praise God? Would we have an answer ready? This is kind of, you know, similar to what Chris and Jason talk about with, like, if someone said, how do I get to heaven? Like, do we have the 30-second answer right off the top of the head? If someone were to ask you, why do you praise God? Would you have a good answer? Or would it be, you know, revolving mostly around physical blessings, which is a good reason to praise God also. But we may not have a great understanding of what God has done if we're not ready for that answer. And if we don't have a good answer to that question of why we praise God, then are we really praising God the way we should? Is it a kind of an empty praise? When we truly know who God is and we know his word, then we can praise him in spirit and truth because we know why we're praising God. We know the blessings that we have through Christ. My prayer is that as we study this list of blessings today and this next week, that we would get a better understanding of who God is, and the result would be praise to our God. The last point before we close is this. The Father has called us. He's chosen us through Christ with all these amazing blessings. In chapter 4, Paul ties it together and makes a strong plea in his letter about to the Ephesians about what they should do about this information. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have such a high calling. We've been given so much grace, so much love, undeserved love. Paul wants us to live up to those blessings. Is our life that we're living right now worthy of the blessings that we have in Christ? God chose us to be holy and blameless. He took dead sinners and he raised us up with Christ. Are we living that way? I know that I fall short of that ideal. Let's look at what Paul says also a few verses later in verse 22. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We were created to be like God. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, all for the praise of his glorious grace. And the Father delights in his plan. It's a good plan. As we'll see next week, Christ accomplishes the plan and the Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees our inheritance. You may be here this morning and maybe you're not in Christ. I would invite you to turn to him. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the blessings that we've studied today. We praise you for choosing us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Thank you for making us holy and blameless. I pray that we would live up to the blessings that you have called us to, that we would live up to what we have already attained in you. Help us to remember your love and your plan, your sovereign will. And I pray that we would praise you as a result of this knowledge, of this amazing knowledge. Thank you that your plan was good and that you delighted in it. It's in these things we pray in your name. Amen.